for a while. There's a piano here, but not over there. Okay. John, chapter 5 is where we are. Remember what John is doing now. What's his objective in writing this gospel? Is it to overwhelm you with all of the different miracles and things that Jesus did so that you would be swamped and impressed by all of that? Well, if it is, he fell a little short because he only used 7 of them. We've been working our way through them. We've seen 3 of them so far this morning. Not this morning, but we've seen 3 of them so far. These are the 3 we've seen. Changed the water into wine at Cana. Healed that official's son in Capernaum, but he was in Cana at the time, so it was a healing from a distance, from afar. And he healed an invalid at this pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath there in Jerusalem. And it was specifically done on the Sabbath for the point of that he's going to make in a discourse that comes up here in a little bit. So there's only 7 of these signs that he picked out of about 35 or so that are recorded in the gospel. So clearly, he's not just trying to overwhelm us with miracles, because he would have put a bunch more in there. He's developing a theme. And his theme is, he tells us in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other things Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So these 7 miracles, along with 7 discourses that usually explain the miracles, are picked by John to convince you that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And hopefully by the time we're done with those 7, you'll be absolutely positively convinced. I suspect you already are, but at any rate, that's his theme and that's what he's doing. Now, when we left off last week, Jesus healed this guy at this pool. Some of you have been there. Is this where you think this pool was? Was it north of the temple area up here where they show it on this map? Anybody been there and seen this? This was a pool that was used, I think, to water the sheep as they come down from the birthing stables up north down through the sheep gate here. And they would come past here and water them and so on. So it was a pool that was used for that. And there was a belief on the part of the locals at the time that when this angel supposedly stirred these waters, and that's just a belief, it doesn't say that that's necessarily true, but they thought it was. But when he stirred these waters, the first guy into the pool got healed. So all you had to do was be quicker than the other people laying around there. But this guy that Jesus decided to heal that day, he wasn't quicker than anybody. He is an invalid. He's laying there on a mat. He can't move. Jesus asked him, said, do you want to be healed? And the guy said, well, yeah, I'd like to be healed, but I don't have anybody that can drag me down into that water faster than everybody else. So I'm lost. I'm helpless. I can't do anything to help myself. So Jesus healed the guy. Told him to get up. 38 years he'd been laying there on the ground. You know, his leg muscles are probably mush, but instantly this guy hops up and carries his mat and walks around. Well, when the Jewish leadership sees him, instead of congratulating him and giving him a big old hug because of his good fortune that he's now healed after 38 years, they dump on him and say, you can't do that. You can't carry that mat around on the Sabbath? And he said, well, the guy that healed me told me to do it, so I did it. So then they dump on Jesus for healing the guy on the Sabbath. But it was specifically done for the purpose of demonstrating that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and he can do what he wants to on the Sabbath. Here's how he answered them. Verse 17, John 5. He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Well, the work that he's talking about here is a miraculous healing. So when he says his Father is working and he is working, who do you think he's claiming to be? God. Who else can do those kinds of things? So because of that claim, verse 17, for this cause, therefore, the Jews, this would be the Jewish leadership, were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling himself equal to God. The nerve of that guy. So the reaction to him is, instead of some sort of a compassionate understanding of the healing of this guy, they want to kill the guy that performed the miracle. That's their solution to almost every problem they have, it seems, in scriptures. They just kill somebody. Get them out of there. Get rid of them. And so Jesus talks to them about that in number one of the discourses that we're going to see here, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 5. And what we're going to see as we go forward here, in this discourse, Jesus is going to talk to these people about his relationship, first of all, to God. Then he's going to talk to them about his relationship to men. And then he's going to list a bunch of witnesses to his claim to go along with his own. So if you don't like his, you can believe somebody else's. So what's his relationship to God? What's his relationship to men? And who are these witnesses that would go along and back up his claim to who he is? So let's look at these sections as we go. The first one here, about verses 19 through 23, Jesus explains the relationship between himself and God. So Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and by the way, that's an expression that means this is important, listen up. Truly, truly means pay attention. So he says to them, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. That is, the Son only does the work of the Father. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." The Son of God, in essence, came into this world to mimic the Father. So everything that he says and everything that he does is exactly what God the Father wanted him to do. His role, among numerous other ones, is to reveal to us the Father. So he says the words of the Father, and he does the works of the Father. If God himself had come instead of his Son, you would see the exact same things. You would hear the exact same things. So he's saying, my relationship to the Father is, I'm simply mimicking him for you. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that he himself is doing, so that there's no shortage of the revelation of God the Father to men. That is, we know everything about him that we're going to know about him from the Son. And it is his love that transfers that doings to him. And greater works than these he'll show him, that you may marvel. So just healing this guy, an invalid for 38 years, just healing him is, you ain't seen nothing yet type stuff. More miracles to come that reflect the will of the Father through the work and words of the Son. And they're going to see those. And there are two great works that he mentions in this passage here. The first one, here in verse 21, is that of raising the dead, both physical and spiritually dead. He says in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So the prerogative that was given to Jesus from God the Father is that he can raise the dead also. He can raise the physical dead, and he can also change the spiritually dead as well. So that's one great work that the Father has given to him. And the second one is in verse 22, and this is the judging of mankind. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So the second great work that he is going to do while he's here that the Father entrusted to him, sort of assigned to him to do, is judge mankind. Verse 19 of chapter 3 said, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil." So Jesus is coming into this world and revealing the Father to them, puts them in a position of being judged by him. How do they respond to that? What do they do with that claim? It's an important one, and they're going to have to do something with it, or it will cost them their eternal destiny. And these two great works should result, verse 23, in honor being given to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership, thought they could somehow or another serve God the Father, honor him by their service, by killing this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's get this guy out of here. He's insulting our God by claiming to be his son. And what he's saying here is you can't dishonor the Son while honoring the Father, since the Son is simply reflecting the Father to everybody. But they don't understand. Then in verse 24, he begins some thoughts about his relationship to men. You could probably include 23 in that if you want to, but let's say he starts at 24 and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That's an important verse, isn't it? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life." What's the definition of faith? Taking God at his word. Believing what God says. What's the consequence of faith and taking God at his word? Eternal life. Possessing eternal life. So men who hear what Jesus says and believes God the Father, who's the object of their faith there, his words are being spoken by Jesus, they're the same words, that person has, present tense, eternal life. So there's no point in the future, there's no chronological delay between when a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior and possessing eternal life. You don't get it later when you die. You possess eternal life the instant you believe in Christ. Only faith in only Christ is the basis of eternal life. So there is therefore not any time in the future where the believer has to go through some sort of judgment to determine his eternal destiny. It's already settled. He already has it. It's money in the bank already. So we never stand before God to have our eternal destiny judged as believers. It's settled at the instant you believe. Now, you will stand before Christ to judge your works. That's a different matter. That's got nothing to do with your eternal destiny. That's got to do with rewards and rewards only. So there's nothing there in terms of your eternal destiny. So what he's saying to these guys is, look, men, if you hear my words and believe what I'm saying to you, which are the words of the Father who sent me, you have transferred yourself from a state of potential judgment into eternal life. No more is judgment ever a matter for you. You do not come into judgment. You passed out of death into life. So there's the whole prerequisite or requirement for men to be removed from a position of the object of God's wrath, judgment, to possessing eternal life, believing him who sent me. How many people understand that you know of? Most don't, do they? Most think there's something they got to do, some great work they got to perform in order to obtain eternal life. How about somebody that funds a hospital, builds a hospital, staffs it, funds it? This guy Langone that founded Home Depot, he's got a hospital he founded and built up here in New York City. Is that going to get him in God's kingdom? How much human suffering has he relieved by virtue of that hospital? How many lives, physical lives, did he save by having treatment and care there for many, many, many people who can count them? And as wonderful as that is, that will not get him in the door. Try to tell that to somebody. Try to tell them that some great and wonderful work like that does not qualify you for eternal life, and see what you get back. Probably get a black eye. People don't want to believe that. They want to believe that if you do something great and wonderful, clearly God will be so impressed with you that he will be more than happy to let you into his kingdom. Does Jesus say anything about doing some great and wonderful work there? Does he say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does some great and wonderful work has passed from judgment into eternal life? Does he say something like that? There's only one thing that he says there that is the requirement for doing that, and that's faith. You have to believe what God says. Only faith. And it is a constant battle within the realm of Christendom to convince people of that, because it kind of goes against the old human nature thing, doesn't it? We think we can do something impressive and earn that salvation.
But we never know when we've done enough.
If that's your viewpoint, that's exactly right. How many hospitals do you have to build and fund if that's the way it is, you know? Somebody else may do one bigger and better than yours. Does he get in place of you? No, that's a ridiculous viewpoint, because as you say, there's no definition there. If it is based upon works, how much works? How many works? How many doors do those Jehovah Witnesses have to knock on to keep their salvation? They don't know. They just get out there in the rain and keep on knocking on them because they don't know. Because that's not the answer, of course. This is the answer right here. Only faith in only Christ gets us from out of the realm of judgment into the state of eternal life. And he tells them that right off the bat. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, again, this is important stuff, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. How many dead people could hear Jesus' voice, do you think? Well, I think he's referring to spiritually dead here, and they all can hear him, assuming they can hear. They don't have a hearing problem. I might not be able to hear him, but they could hear him. Now, I think he's saying, look, the spiritually dead that I'm going to come and minister to, they're going to hear my voice. And those that hear shall live. Those that respond to his truths that were spiritually dead are going to be spiritually resurrected. That's one of the things that one of the great works he's going to do here is to, in essence, convince the spiritually dead of these truths. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. Jesus is the originator and sustainer of all life, just like the Father is the originator and sustainer of all life. Every spiritual life that Christ gives, he sustains. We don't come into the fold of believers and then somehow or another be left to flounder on our own, try to get to those pearly gates all on our own with no help. Every life that he originates, every spiritual life that he originates, he sustains as well. And furthermore, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. That is, he is a member of the human race. Two big titles used of Jesus in Scripture. One is the Son of God, the other is the Son of Man. And they stress the two aspects of the hypostatic union. Remember that word? We talk about that word in here? Maybe it was Thursday, I can't remember. hypostatic union. That's the union of two natures into one being, a divine nature and a human nature. How many people have that? Just the one, just him. He is both God and man. So he calls himself at times the Son of God and at other times the Son of Man. And in judging mankind, he usually refers to himself as the Son of Man, which identifies himself with that group of people that he's going to judge. And he's qualified to do that because he was one of us. So those two great works, again, are mentioned in these two verses, that of resurrecting the spiritually dead. They'll hear his voice and believe. And also he's the basis of judging of all of mankind as well. So don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. Not only will the spiritually dead hear him, but there is also a physical resurrection that's going to take place as well. Remember when all these resurrections take place? Sure you do. But just in case, I'll review them for you anyway. All right, here are the resurrections that are mentioned in Scripture. Right across here. Here's the resurrections. Okay? What's the first one we see in Scripture? Who is the first fruit of the resurrections? Our Savior. All right? At the rapture, there are two things that will take place. One is a translation. If you're alive at that time, you'll just be translated. But there's also a resurrection of the dead at the rapture. All of the church age saints, all of these guys between here and here, will come out of the graves and get their resurrected bodies at the rapture. All of the believers that are alive will join them, second to them, and they'll get their resurrected bodies right here as well. So here's a resurrection. Here's a resurrection of these guys, and also a translation of whoever's alive still. And then at the end of the tribulation period, 7 years, this ain't the scale, 7 years later, at the second advent, all of these guys and these guys that are believers, they're resurrected as well. So your Old Testament saint and your tribulation period saints are resurrected here. They don't come up with us at the rapture. They wait another 7 years. Why? I don't know. This ain't my plan. I'm just trying to explain it. But that appears to be the way it is. So the Old Testament saints, Adam and Moses and all those guys back here, and the tribulation period saints, those that are saved here and that died, will be resurrected here. If you're alive here, you'll just transition into the millennial state. You don't get resurrected or get a resurrected body here. You just go into the kingdom as you were, as a regular earthling like we are now. Okay? But the dead of the tribulation period would be raised here. And then there's one last resurrection here. This is the resurrection of the lost from all ages. All of the lost will be resurrected at the white throne judgment. Now, these three are called a resurrection to life because they are resurrection to eternal life. This one's called a resurrection to damnation because it's just all of the lost. So somehow or another, there must be something goes on in here to pick up these folks somehow. All of the millennium age saints that died during this time frame, and those that are alive as well, somehow or another have to transition into the eternal state. So it's not spoken of in Scripture, but something has to happen here to pick up these folks as well. And, you know, I'm sure it will. I just don't happen to have any detail to talk about it. But he said there's going to come a day, the Lord is saying here, when the graves will be open and people will hear, here and here. Yeah, I suppose here as well. So he says, don't marvel at what I'm saying here about me speaking to the spiritually dead and them being raised. There's also going to be a physical resurrection that will take place later on.
So are you saying that in the church age right now, those who have died, like our spouses who have died, in what kind of a body are they?
Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Because you see in Scripture what implies that they're in some kind of a physical body now, because they're wearing robes. How do you wear a robe and it not just drop on the floor if you're just a spirit? They're playing harps. They're sitting on thrones. There's an implication in Scripture that somehow or another, all of the believers that have preceded us are in some kind of a body now. I don't know that's a fact, but that's the implication of Scripture. So it looks like maybe they're hanging out with some. How did the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration if they were just spirits? How would they even see them? They'd have to be in some kind of a bodily form, wouldn't they, for the disciples to recognize those two guys? So I don't know this for an absolute fact, but I think that they're there in some kind of a bodily form now. It's just not their resurrected body that will carry them throughout all of eternity that the Lord has. They don't have one quite like his just yet. They have something else it looks like. That make sense? Can't prove that to anybody, but the implication is that there's something going on there that they're occupying now. So that's how I think about it, but I don't know.
If they didn't have a body, Jesus would be in heaven by himself as a body.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because he did, they saw him rise at the ascension.
Mm-hmm. And he had that body on Easter Sunday morning.
At the right hand of God.
Yeah, that's right.
So
his resurrected body, well, see, he could eat. He walked along the paths with the guys going to Emmaus. He did physical things. There seems to be a problem recognizing him, so maybe it's a little bit different in appearance, his resurrected body. Maybe he looked like he was 20 instead of 35. I don't know. But that's the implication, at least. But again, I'm not saying that's absolutely true because I don't know, but it looks like there's some kind of a body that we use until the resurrected body comes around later on at these times. Okay. You can kind of think of that however you want to. I don't know any way of proving it or not proving it. And he puts one more comment in verse 29 onto this whole idea. He says, and they shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrected of judgment. Is he saying that it's the deeds that determine whether or not you fall into a resurrection to life or to a resurrection to damnation? No, he's not saying that. Deeds don't save us. Deeds indicate our eternal state. Deeds indicate whether or not we are saved. Good deeds follow the saved, evil deeds follow the lost. And so what he's saying here is that the evidence of their lack of salvation or their possession of it will be the deeds that they did in life. At the white throne judgment, you know, the books of works are open and they're shown to be inadequate to save you. So all of the deeds of the lost are shown to be inadequate and of no value. So, his relationship to God the Father is that he has all of the prerogatives of God the Father, including these two great works of resurrection and judgment, which relate primarily to his relationship to men. So he's given them some indication about his relationship to God. He's given them some indication about his relationship to men. And then he concludes this section, verse 30 and following, with kind of pulling in some witnesses. It's always good if you got somebody else that people trust and care about and so on who agree with you to witness to what you're saying. And so that's what he does here. He says, look, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. He kind of acquiesces to the general idea that, hey, I'm a good guy because my mother likes me. My mother says I'm a good guy. That's all you need to know, right? Well, that ain't no witness. That was not good enough. So you got to have somebody other than just yourself, and he does. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And he's talking about John the Baptist here. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He said, look, it really doesn't matter to me that another man witnesses to me, but I'm trying to include this to convince you so that you can believe what I'm saying here and be saved. So John the Baptist was another witness of him, and they thought John was great. They being some of the rank and file, obviously the leadership ends up having a guy beheaded, but the people thought he was great. So there's another guy that they can add to what he's saying. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You guys were very impressed and pleased with John the Baptist, and you believed what he said, and he testified of me. So put him on the list of witnesses. But there's another one, maybe better than John. I don't know. Verse 26, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How do they do that? Well, because they're miraculous. How in the world could he be doing miraculous things if the Father was not with him and enabling him? And these works are so important. Back in chapter 10, verse 38, he says this later on in another conversation. Let's pick up at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And he says, look, if you don't want to believe a word I'm saying to you, okay, don't. But I just raised this dead guy. Doesn't that convince you of something? You know, I just walked across the Sea of Galilee on top of the water. So the works are very, very important in convincing people that he is who he said, because they're miraculous, and only God could do them. Third witness that he adds to his list in verse 37 here is the Father. And the Father who sent me, he has also borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice nor at any time seen his form. He's probably referring to at the baptism. Remember, the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God spoke. I don't know if they heard like a thundering sound or they heard audible words, if he enunciated his Greek properly or what. But the Father has borne witness of him as well. And you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. The reason you don't believe anything he says is because you don't believe him. That's your problem. Unbelief is your problem. So John, his works, actually his words are also testifying to him, but the Father, there's at least three other witnesses, and there's more. The Scriptures. These guys revered the Old Testament Scripture. Is he talking about the Old Testament or New Testament Scriptures here? Oh. Yeah. How many New Testament Scriptures did they have? No. Not so real very many. Yeah, they weren't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures testify that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You hide behind them, and you think that your privileged position of having the oracles of God somehow or another guarantee you a place in line. It is these that bear witness of me. All that Old Testament stuff is his story. There's at least 75 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. think that number is about right, about 75, let's say. Old Testament messianic prophecies about Jesus of Nazareth, this guy right here. So the Old Testament scriptures add to his volume of testimony supporting him. He says, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Seems to be a little bit of a requirement of a little human responsibility there, doesn't it? You won't come to me. You are unwilling to come to me. Men have to come to the light, don't they? If they refuse to come to the light, they're going to be remain in darkness and be judged in that darkness, and that's their problem. They're unwilling to come to him. He said, I'm not trying to receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So there's a shortcoming on their part that he is not particularly interested in anyway. They don't have a testimony that is irrefutable or whatever anyway, because they don't have the love of God. And they're rejecting him. Unfortunately, even with these other additional witnesses, they're still rejecting him. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. All these phony, fake messiahs that were around in his day, some of them built up some pretty good following because people would believe them and follow them. He comes in his Father's name, doing his Father's miracles, uttering his Father's words, and they blow him off. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They were so consumed with being men pleasers that that's where their focus was. Accepting the testimony of some other guy, some other person, and not that of God. Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. These Old Testament scriptures that they so highly revered, and Moses, who wrote most of them, and who was sort of their champion representative of them, he wrote about Jesus in his writings, and they didn't believe him. If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews' great advocate, Moses, will actually be one condemning them because they rejected Moses' testimonies concerning Jesus himself. So they're banking on something that ain't going to work out for them because they're rejecting what he had to say. So this passage and this discourse come on the heels of the healing of the guy there at that pool, which was done on the Sabbath. And what Jesus has said about that is that, you know, they didn't like him because of that. They think he's violating the Sabbath and he's claiming to be God, and they don't like him for that either. But what he is saying is that he has all of the same prerogatives as God the Father, and he's here doing the work of God the Father, and he doesn't take a day off on the Sabbath, just like God the Father doesn't cease his work at that time. He has the prerogative of resurrection, both spiritual and physical. He has the prerogative of judging men, and he's qualified to do that because he is a member of men, the human race. And he has this list of witnesses to back up what he's saying. His claim is not made in a vacuum, but they're choosing to reject him and to deny that claim even though he has a number of proofs and things to back up his claim. Any questions or comments now about this incident and this discourse? The discourse kind of talks about and explains the illustration of the miracle, the healing of the guy, that he can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, because he is the Son of God. And they don't agree. They don't believe him, and they reject what he's saying. Any questions about any of that? Okay, the next miracle. Well, let's look at our list again for a second. Got to make sure it's on this list. If it's not on this list, we can't look at it. Okay, we've seen these three. And this is going to be the next one we're going to see. I love this next one. This next one involves the classic group of people on this planet who are looking for that free lunch. They've been around forever. These are like the Ponce de Leon guys, only they want a free lunch, not a fountain of youth. They're all looking for it, trying to find it, okay? And they've been with us forever. So let's look at this next. We want the free lunch deal group. Okay, after these things, this is about another year later, by the way. John doesn't give us a timeline here, but we can figure it out from other things. So about a year later, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's back in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, called the same thing. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So all of these things that he's doing to help people and heal people, it's attracting a lot of public attention. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was at hand. This would make it, if we understand these Passovers right, this would be the third Passover, which means he's 2 years deep into his ministry, so he's about 1 year away from his crucifixion. Okay? So he's there, and Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" Now the reason there's a great multitude there is because at the feasts, this is a pilgrimage feast, people would get together out in the outlying regions and travel in mass, safety in numbers type thing. So you'd get these big groups of people traveling through the countryside, working their way down from up north in the Galilean region down to Jerusalem where the feast actually was. So that's the reason there's a crowd forming here. Okay, he's up north here. He's up here on the north side of the sea, up in here. And these crowds are forming from people up here, and they're going to work their way on down toward the Jerusalem. So there's a crowd there, a big bunch of people, and he has a teaching lesson for one of his disciples. Philip was probably a CPA of his day. He's a numbers guy. He's used to solving problems with numbers. Having enough to do this, having enough to do that, probably. So the Lord asked him, he says, "Yo, Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? Figure out one real quick for me in your head here, Philip, and tell me how much money do we need that we can buy bread for all these people?" And we'll see in a minute there was 5,000 guys and some women and children. We don't know how many total. How much money do we need, and can we go get something to feed all these people? This is what saying to him, for he knew what he was intending to do. This is a lesson to be learned by Philip. So Philip answered him and said, "Whoa, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for everyone to have just a little." So Philip does a quickie. He says, "Oh, let's see, there's about 5,000 people here. It would take 2/3 of an annual salary for your average grunt worker to have enough money to buy bread for these guys, and that would just be enough for them to have a one slice each, if we had a slicer. So Philip looks at the situation. He says, it can't be done. Now, Philip has seen the changing of water into wine. He's seen the remote healing of the official at Capernaum. He's seen the healing of this guy at the pool of Bethesda, all of which were miraculous. And Philip tells the Lord, can't be done, Lord. Forget that nonsense. Now, the disciples are not exactly paragons of faith early on in their lives. Later on, it's probably true that they were. These guys are a little slow coming down the learning curve. Instead of saying something like, hey, Lord, there's no way that we could do this. You can do it, but we can't do it. Us disciples, we ain't got that kind of money. We ain't got a baker that can make that much bread. It's an impossible task that you're asking us to do. We can't do it, but you can. He falls a little short. He just says, we can't do it. He doesn't go that extra step and say, but you can. And so another disciple jumps in the fray here, verse 8, and he says, hey, there's a kid here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This would be kind of like a few sardines on a biscuit. This is a lunch his mother packed in his Batman lunchbox, and Peter happens to somehow or another see that, know that there. He says, hey, there's this meager little nothing sum here, but we can't do nothing with that. What are these for so many people? The man-made solutions to this problem don't exist, do they? Philip can't see one. Peter can't see one. A tiny, insignificant resource that in the human plane is meaningless, it's worthless, it might as well not even exist. That can't solve the problem. So Jesus says, have the people sit down, get a little organization of this crowd. There was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000 men. Probably had a few wives with them. I mean, this is a pilgrimage feast. The wives didn't have to go. Kids below 12 didn't have to go. But there's probably a few more with them. So, you know, who knows? Maybe it's 6,000 total miles. I don't know. More than 5,000 anyway. But who cares? Let's just say it's 5,000. So what are they going to do? So Jesus therefore took the loaves. He took that biscuit that the kid had. And having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. What a deal, huh? People sitting there with nothing. He takes this meager little couple of sardines and a biscuit and somehow or another supernaturally multiplies that thing into enough food to feed 5,000 men. And perhaps a few more. And not only that, but it's distributed, already cooked and ready to eat. This is smoked stuff, man. This is good stuff. And I bet the bread was warm. Clearly, this is as miraculous as any of the other things that he has done. Somehow or another, he takes this meager substance in the hands of men that proved to be essentially worthless, and he can multiply it into something huge, something great, and feeds everybody there as much as they wanted. And you can probably guess that some of these people, when they saw it wasn't costing men anything, they wanted a lot. They might have stuck a few pieces in their back pocket when no one was looking, huh? And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. Who's going to get the best lunch of everybody here? They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Each of the disciples walks off with a basket of food themselves. The servants were the most blessed of all. People ate, everybody ate, but the disciples, they carried a basket home with them. And that's a pattern that the disciples are going to have to learn before they're through. They ain't going to learn it right now, but they're going to see that the most blessed of any of God's servants are the greatest servants. The ones who actually did the serving and distributing of the food and so on are the most blessed of all. They contributed nothing. The Lord did it all. But they did serve people. They took from him and gave to them. That's going to be the nature of their ministry. Take from the Lord and give to other people. If it is his truth, take his truth and give his truth to other people. So I'm sure they don't understand it here, but over time I think they probably did. So when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Now they were referring, I think, to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses tells the people that God is going to raise up a prophet like him. He was actually referring to Messiah. They didn't quite understand it. They thought there would come some prophet later on in their history, sort of in Moses' name, like Moses, like a great deliverer and so on. And they say, this has to be that guy. But who do they not see him as? Who he said he was, the Messiah. They're falling short. They're seeing the miracle and they're thinking, hey, this is some kind of a guy that God has sent the nation. This is somebody special. This must be the guy that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18:15. So Jesus, verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. See what they're trying to do there? Man, they see a source of that free lunch ad infinitum. Let's get this guy and make him our leader. Next time we want something to eat, we'll just come up to his house. Now see, there's no spiritual interest in what's going on here. It's all political. It's all selfish. Feed that self. These were our original socialists. Let the government provide it all for everybody. Don't think about working for it yourself. Let's just let him give us everything we want, and we'll sit around and do nothing. So they're going to try to take him by force and make him fearless leader. So he says, I'm getting away from this. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This concept has been around forever, hasn't it? Somebody is always looking for that free lunch. Let somebody else provide it. They don't see a spiritual need on their part. They just see that their bellies were filled and it didn't cost them a thing. I like this system. Let's let somebody else pay for it and I will benefit from it. And they see no spiritual value in what he's doing or who he is or anything like that. He just gave them a free lunch and they love it. And so they're going to try to make him their leader. Let's put this guy in charge. We'll ride his coattail from here on. Well, he's not done. He's going to use this incident along with another one here that we'll look at next week for his next discourse, the discourse on the bread of life. But we'll have to come back to that next time because we don't have time here this morning. So far the stage is set with just the feeding of the 5,000, and their reaction to it is clearly not spiritual. It is physical, and it is socialism in the extreme. Let somebody else provide for us. And we'll see how he responds to that later. Any questions or comments about anything this morning so far? We have to break this off right in the middle of this incident because it's a pretty long section.
It seemed like years ago when I heard about this parable, some of the more some of the literature came out that they were trying to explain away the miracle, actually, by saying that they only got a little bit each, you know, as they served 5,000. But then this scripture says right here,
they got all they want.
And when they were filled.
Yeah.
So I don't know what they did.
He didn't break off the eating. They ate as long as they wanted to.
Yeah. And then they took up.
And they cleaned up after them, and the disciples then were the most blessed of everybody. So clearly it was an abundant. The Lord doesn't do things in a meager manner.
No.
So that would be a bad interpretation to think that there was something like that. Okay, but he's not done with this incident, and we haven't heard him speak to it yet, but we will. So any questions or comments about what we've seen so far, we'll pick the trail up here next week and kind of complete this incident. Okay, we will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.